Matthew chapter 27. This Wednesday, we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 27, and it's the first part of it, looking at the events leading up to the cross. This morning, though, we're going to focus in on a very important section, and I think God has a special word for us today. We are in the final four studies of our King and Kingdom series that we've been doing here on our weekend services, just zeroing in on this aspect of Jesus and his kingly ministry. And today we really come to a high point where it really kind of all culminates in what we're going to look at this morning. So Matthew 27, beginning in verse 26, if you would follow along as I read. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. Now, a garrison would have been about 600 men, so picture that. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him. And they put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified. And now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. And when he had tasted it, he would not drink. And then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And today, as we look at this very powerful picture, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts afresh and anew. Lord, this is so familiar to so many of us here in this room, but Lord, I pray today that you might breathe just new life and new insight and new appreciation into each one of our hearts. And God, that you would do a work within us that we might see what it really means to be a part of your kingdom. And so God, we give you this time. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Approximately 750 years before the birth of Christ, the prophet Isaiah prophesied a very, very powerful and important prophecy. It's one that we are very well familiar with, and we talk a lot about. It's on cards and whatnot during the Christmas season. It's Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. I'll read it to you. It says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace." Well, shortly after Isaiah gave that prophecy, the Assyrians swooped down into Israel and conquered the 10 northern tribes. It was really the beginning of the Jewish oppression leading up to the time of Christ. The Assyrians were a brutal people. And they led the children of Israel from Israel back to Assyria with, if you can picture this, fish hooks in their mouth. They would tie them together, put fish hooks in their mouth. Any of you ever had, you know, been caught by a fish hook? When I used to go as a kid, I'd go fishing. I was horrible at fishing. And it seems like I would catch anything but a fish when I would cast my line. I always caught either the back of my shirt or somebody around me. Well, imagine, and that's annoying, especially if you get it in your skin, but imagine that being in your mouth, being dragged across the desert. They would take some of the Israelites and they would actually skin them alive there in the desert. And when anybody complained or rebelled, they would take them and cut off their heads, and they would stack the heads up in a pyramid there in the desert as a sign for anybody that would be coming through that they would know, hey, this is what happens when you rebel against the Assyrians. They were a brutal, brutal people. And as the children of Israel were going through that, there was this longing in their soul. When is the one coming whom Isaiah spoke of that the government would be upon his shoulders? Well, after the Assyrians, about 100 years later, came the Babylonians. And the Babylonians were just as cruel. They launched their invasion in 605 BC, but it really hit a climax in 586 BC when the soldiers of Nebuchadnezzar, led by Sennacherib, marched into the holy city of Jerusalem. You see, this time the attack was in the southern region there of Judah. And they raped the women and they tortured the children and they destroyed the temple. And once again, the children of Israel were terrified and their hearts cried out, when is this one whom Isaiah spoke of going to come? This one that he declared would be wonderful, the counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father who would carry the government upon his shoulders. But the time was not yet. And after the Babylonians came the Greeks, led by Alexander the Great. And on his deathbed, Alexander turned over the control of Israel to the Seleucid family. And there was one that was raised up in that family, a wicked man, kind of a picture of the coming Antichrist, a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And his hatred for the Jews was so great that he went into the Jewish temple. He sacrificed a pig in their temple. And you know, the Jews, the pigs are not kosher. And so that was a real insult. But then he made the priest there in the temple drink the blood of that pig, and he smeared the rest of it all over the walls. And again, the children of Israel found themselves longing, praying, wondering, when is this one that Isaiah spoke of going to come? The one in whom the government would be upon his shoulders. Well, the Greeks were followed by the Romans, and when the Romans descended upon the region, that region of the world, they beat it into bloody submission. The Romans were cruel oppressors, and the people of Israel again wondered. They longed, they prayed, when would their Messiah come? But then it happened. The news started to circulate throughout the countryside of an itinerant rabbi from, of all places, Nazareth, who was healing, who when he spoke, the people heard him gladly. He spoke with authority and yet kindness like no one else they had ever heard. And the people of Israel began to wonder, is this that wonderful counselor that Isaiah spoke of? And the stories began to circulate throughout the land. Did you hear what he did? Did you hear what he said? He calls the dead from their graves. He's healed the lepers. No one has been able to do that. Truly, maybe this is the mighty God. And others might have said, did you see the way that he took the little children in his lap and he would love on them and how much they enjoyed being around him? Surely this is the one Isaiah spoke of, the everlasting Father. And did you hear about that time when he was with his disciples and they were out on the sea and there was a great storm and they woke him up and he spoke to the wind and the waves and the storm ceased? It was perfect peace. Maybe this is that one that Isaiah spoke of, the Prince of Peace. And time went on and people still wondered. And after 3 years of working miracles and healing people and teaching all over the countryside, when hope was at an all-time high, it happened. The beginning of this week that we have been focusing on for the last several weeks now, that Jesus would ride into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. It was at Passover. So hundreds of thousands, really millions, descended into the city of Jerusalem. Hundreds of thousands would line the roadside as he rode in, and they were crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save now," is what that means. "And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And surely in the hearts of the people of Israel, they were wondering, is this now the one that Isaiah had spoke of? Is he going to take the government upon his shoulders? But that's not what happened. As the week went on, the tide turned. He was arrested one night. There was a mock trial. He was stripped naked. He was brutally beaten and made to look weak. And suddenly, these crowds that were crying out, "Hosanna," begin to cry out, "We will not have this man rule over us." When they were asked, "What should I do with him?" the Pilate asked, and they said, "Crucify him. Crucify him. The government will not be upon his shoulders." But Pilate said, "Hey, I find no fault in him. He had Jesus brutally beaten to pacify the crowds. He was beaten with what's known as a cat of nine tails. It's a stick that has nine strands of leather connected to it. And tied in knots in each of those strands of leather would be shards of glass and rock and metal. And as they beat him, as the shards went against his back, it would begin to rip his flesh. And the flesh would begin underneath. The muscles would begin to boil. And it was 39 lashes. And there comes a point in a beating like that when all of a sudden the flesh just begins, it explodes. This is what happened to Jesus. It's why Isaiah the prophet, writing in Isaiah 53, would say that he was marred to the point that he was unrecognizable as a man. He was beaten. He was mocked. They put a crown of thorns upon his head. And then they took a wooden cross and thrust it upon his shoulders, and they made him carry it. We've all seen the pictures, the movies, the Passion. But I want you to picture Jesus carrying that cross down the Via Dolorosa. Hundreds of thousands of people lining the streets. He would be preceded by a man carrying a sign that was his accusation. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Also in front of him would be two Roman soldiers. There'd be two Roman soldiers that would also be behind him. But again, what was on his shoulders? It was the cross. Now, Cicero said, he declared that the cross was an instrument of torture, not even fit for the worst of slaves. But this is what I want you to see this morning. This is what I want you to catch. This is what I don't want you to miss. The cross was the symbol of Jesus' kingdom. We've been talking about the king and his kingdom. The cross was the symbol of his kingdom. And although no one realized it, it was that day that that Jesus actually was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, that the government would be upon his shoulders. His government, you see, was symbolized by a cross. It was the picture of what he stood for and what he came to do and what it means really to be a part of his kingdom. It was on display that day in living color by a cross. Now, putting all the gospel accounts together, we get the scene in its totality that along the way, Jesus collapsed. And not wanting him to die in the street, but wanting him to be further tortured and eventually crucified, one of the Roman soldiers he stops. He takes the flat point of his spear and he puts it upon the shoulder of a man there in the crowd. The man we know he's identified for us of Simon the Cyrenian. He was a man who was from northern Africa, a proselyte, someone who there in northern Africa somehow heard about the God of Judaism and he converted. And like most Jewish people, they had this dream, and he had this dream that just one time that he would be able to make it to the holy city and celebrate one of the feasts. And so picture this. Here's Simon. He saves up all of his money. He takes a ship ride across the Mediterranean. He makes it there to Israel. It's the Passover, and he's there to celebrate this great feast. But when he gets there, it's completely different than he could ever imagine, because everything is centered around this individual who comes riding in the beginning of the week on a donkey. And he hears the people crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And he's wondering, who is this man and what has he done? But here at the end of the week, he finds himself in the midst of the crowd that has been yelling out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And now he's carrying the cross. And he stumbles there in front, right in front of Simon. And you see, when a Roman soldier would take his spear and put it upon your shoulder, it meant that you were required to carry his burden for at least a mile. And imagine Simon, of all people, and an African man, there in that crowd. Obviously, he stood out. And he's wondering, of all people, why me? Why me? Why am I the one that gets picked? But he had no choice. So he puts that cross upon his shoulders, probably wondering, you know, I have to carry this criminal's cross. Surely this man must have done something really, really awful. But he carries the cross up to Calvary and probably watches there Jesus get crucified. Now here's the question. What happened to Simon the Cyrenian? Well, he became a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ. How do I know that? You're saying, I don't see that in the text. Well, listen, Mark in his gospel, writing 37 years, now don't miss the significance of this, 37 years after the crucifixion and writing from Rome, okay? Writing there in the Roman area, he's with the church there in Rome, wrote these words. Here's how he describes it. Don't miss it. "And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." Do you see the significance in that statement? Mark, writing 37 years later and writing from Rome, identifies Simon as the father of Rufus and Alexander. And the implication is this, that Rufus and Alexander were known by name in the Christian community there in Rome. And about 40 years later, Paul the Apostle, writing also there from Rome, wrote these words in Romans 16, verse 13. Paul said, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother." The implication is significance, and its significance is meaningful to me. I don't want you to miss this. The implication is that Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross that represented the government of Christ, ends up being a man governed by Christ. He and his whole family, his wife and his two sons, become followers of Jesus Christ, and they are known intimately and known by name by the church there in Rome. And I think there's a key for us in this. Something the Lord does not want us to miss. You see, Jesus, there in Matthew chapter 11, gives the ultimate invitation when he says this, "All of you who are weary, come to me, and I will give you rest." Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you will find rest unto your souls. Jesus says, come to me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. What is the yoke that Jesus bore upon his shoulders? The cross. It was the symbol of his kingdom. The symbol of his government. And Jesus invites us to take up the cross. And everything that it represents. Now, wait a minute. You say, that's contradictory. I mean, how could a cross be easy? How could a cross give rest to my soul? Here's how. Jesus knew and demonstrated, as no one else could, that the key to life truly lies in death. The key to life truly lies in death. This was at the forefront of his message, a criteria for discipleship. He said earlier, Luke chapter 9, verse 23, I'll read it to you. Then he said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Everybody say daily. And follow me. Now I want you to understand, that was not a common phrase. Take up your cross. That was not a common phrase in that first century culture. You know, we have common phrases like, hey, no pain, no gain. That wasn't a common phrase. They didn't use that phrase in that way. Take up a cross. To the first century listener, that would have been just confusion. Another one of those radical statements of Jesus that leaves people scratching their heads. You see, we have common phrases, right? Hey, you got to suck it up. No pain, no gain. And if Jesus were to come along and say, hey, if anybody wants to follow me, he needs to understand that where there's no pain, there's no gain. We would understand, okay, wait, I know what he's saying. I've heard that before, that he's saying that, you know, that following him is going to involve hardship and sacrifice. To the first century listener, this would make no sense. Now for us, living today on the other side of Calvary, we kind of get it. I want you to put yourself in the mind of the first century listener. The cross was an instrument of death that was reserved for the worst criminals. The Greeks invented crucifixion. The Romans perfected it. And the Romans would take anybody that was an insurrectionist who rebelled against the nation, and they would crucify them and line them on crosses leading into a city so that you know, hey, this is what happens when you rebel against Rome. Romans could not be crucified. That's how detestable that they thought that it was. We've commercialized the cross. We wear it as jewelry. Put it on t-shirts, put it on our Bible, bumper stickers on our car. But if we were going to use the terminology today that like Jesus was using then, we would have to say, you know, unless you take up your electric chair and follow me, you cannot be, you know, my disciple. And, you know, a bunch of us would be running around with little electric chair necklaces, right? We'd have to change that song, you know, at the electric chair where I first saw the light. And that actually works, if you think about it, you know. That's how detestable the cross was. Now, Jesus did sort of clarify what he meant when he said that, because he continues there in Luke's gospel in chapter 9 and verse 24 when he says this, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and himself is destroyed or lost? Or as another translation puts it, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and yet he loses his soul? And the sad thing is there's a lot of people today that's where they're at. They've gained everything, but they're losing their soul. But the thing that I want you to catch is Jesus says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will save it. This is his message. This is what he's saying. This is what he's exemplifying for us on that day as he's carrying the cross that represents his government, his kingdom upon his shoulders. As he's telling us, he's exemplifying that the center of life in his kingdom is a cross. And this is the message, is that living comes by dying to self. That's the calling. To die to self, to live for him, and to serve others. Paul the Apostle would put it this way in Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, and taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Here's what Jesus did. Jesus put our need of salvation, our need of forgiveness, our need to be brought into a right relationship with his Father above his own comfort. And so he stepped out of heaven and he came to this earth and he became a man for one reason, that he might go to a cross where he would pay the price, the brutality that you and I deserve because of our sin and rebellion against God. And he took that upon himself out of his love for you and his heart for you and his care for you, that you and I could be a part of his kingdom. That's why his kingdom, as we've said before, it's an upside down kingdom. He's a king who conquers not by force, but he's a king who conquers by love. And it's so beautiful. But this is the thing, church, that we need to not miss, is that Jesus, our King, invites us into this type of lifestyle. Jesus said, hey, if you want to find life and rest, take my yoke upon you, my cross upon you. You want to be my disciple, he says, learn what it means to take up your cross daily. Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. It's a mindset that says, I am going to, with his grace and his power, I'm going to learn to live by dying to myself, my needs and my wants, that I might be a blessing to others. Now, let me ask you this question. What would happen in all of our marriages represented in this room if we did that? If each one of us did that, instead of thinking all the time, hey, what's in it for me? Instead of thinking about, you know, how come my needs are not being met? Or what is he going to do or she do to meet my needs? What if we as married couples said, Lord, I want you to show me. Here's my prayer today. Show me how I can be a blessing to him. Show me how I can be a blessing to her. Lord, show me the areas in my life where I need to die to myself that I might bless my spouse. I'll tell you one thing. We wouldn't need any teachings that thrive. It could just be a dinner and a lot of fun, you know? If we followed that, marriages would radically change. So here's my challenge to you. I dare you, married couples, and myself included, I dare you to start praying that. Lord, show me today how I can die to myself that I might be a blessing to my spouse, and watch and see what happens. Jesus says, if you do that, you will find life, you will find rest, you will experience joy. But our problem is we don't believe that. You see, we bought into this false gospel that says it's all about me. My comfort, my needs, my happiness. What's in it for me? What's God going to do for me? And Jesus says, if you are willing to lose your life for another, then you will find the key to really living. That's his government. That's his way. And that day when the cross was placed upon Jesus' shoulders, a picture was being painted for all of us. You know, this week I was at a pastor's prayer summit with about 25 pastors from all over the country. And we gathered out at Marietta, and there was a few guys from the East Coast, and they were African-American guys doing some ministry in the inner city. Awesome guys doing incredible work. And we got to talking about this whole racial tension issue in our country. And we really wanted to hear their perspective, because most of us in the room, we were white and middle class. And so we wanted to hear, you know, what's your guys' take on all of this? And they were sharing with us, you know, just what it meant and from their perspective and people living in the inner city. But then they said this, each one of them, they said, you know what, we understand though that the key, the answer to the problem is the gospel. It's the gospel. See, here's the problem that we face so often. We see problems and we want to know how to fix it, but oftentimes we forget to look at and answer the question, why is it broken? And the reason why it's broken is because of sin. And that's the answer to the gospel. It's coming to that place of understanding that the reality is this, that all lives matter to God. All races, all color, all people, that Jesus came and he died for all men. But here's the problem that a lot of us who are white middle class, who get influenced a lot by the media and Fox News and things like that, is we hear of someone, you know, a shooting involving a minority, and then we start hearing about that person's past and their priors, and somewhere, even if we won't admit it, inside of us, we have this thought, well, he deserved it. That was a justified shooting. But listen, as followers of Jesus Christ, that should not be what concerns us. What concerns us, what should concern us, is that a person, a living human being, someone that the Bible says was created in the image of God, someone that Jesus came to die for and loved, was killed, and if they didn't know him, is going to spend an eternity in hell. And as a church, that should break our hearts, justified or not. Why do I say that? Because it breaks God's heart. How do I know that? Well, in the first century, there was a guy that, if he was living today, we would classify him as a terrorist, a religious zealot whose whole focus was to see how he could kill, hurt, and imprison Christians. It's what he lived for. It was his passion. It was his zeal. His name was Saul of Tarsus. And every single day, this was the thing that occupied his mind. And every chance he got in the name of his religion, this is what he was about. He hated Christians. And while he was on a mission to the city of Damascus, his goal being to hurt, imprison, and even kill Christians, the resurrected Jesus tracks him down, knocks him off of his horse with a blinding light and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Jesus tracks him down, not to destroy him, but to save him and to transform his life. And that's exactly what happens, because Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle, the greatest Christian probably who's ever lived. Right, the writer of 2/3 of the New Testament. And Paul the Apostle learned that Jesus' kingdom is about dying to self so that others could live. And imagine how our society would change, how racial tension would cease if we just embraced the gospel. If people on both sides started to value others, each person is someone created in the image of God that Jesus came to bless and to die for, and that we would look as his people, that we would look for ways to bless each other rather than trying to take from one another. Paul would write these words, and just summing it all up in Ephesians 2, verse 14, he says, "For he," speaking of Jesus, "he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations." His purpose, I love this, the way the New International Version puts it. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Imagine, church. Imagine how our country would change if we realized and embraced this. Imagine how our community would change if we embrace the message of the gospel. And to some of you, this might seem like an impossible undertaking, but what if it started right here in this church family? That we started praying, "Lord, show me where and how I can die to myself this week in order to be a blessing to someone else." Imagine the impact that we might have in each and every sphere of influence represented here in this room. Because each one of us has a sphere of influence. Imagine the lives that would be transformed. Imagine the families that would be transformed. Imagine how our church would be transformed, and possibly even our community would be transformed. Simon the Cyrenian was compelled to carry the cross, to put that cross upon his shoulders, the government of Christ, and he became a man who was governed by Christ. But he was compelled. He was forced that day. Jesus doesn't force us, but he invites us, each and every one of us, to take his cross. That's what, which represents his government, his kingdom, his way. To take up his cross daily and to follow him. To live that lifestyle that we might impact our world for the gospel. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what you did for us. The salvation that it supplied to each one of us, lost in our sin, separated from God. And Lord, we know you have blessed us in order to be a blessing. And I pray that each and every one of us, Lord, this morning might consider and truly begin to pray that you might show us what it means for us to die to ourselves, to bless someone else. That you would show us what it means to die to self, to live for you, and to serve another. God, we do pray that you would transform us. And as you transform us, that you would begin to transform our spheres of influence, our families, our communities, our church. Thank you, God, for your patience and your love. We love you, Jesus.